Dear friends in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be with you through Jesus, our Lamb of God. We read in Revelation chapter 7 this morning, verses 13 through 17. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of God before us today. We study our theme from this section of God's word of how the impossible is brought to pass in being washed white by blood, in God dwelling with mortals, and in being shepherded by the Lamb. Have you ever been pushed to your limits? It's easy for us to casually speak about being exhausted or starving to death or being on the brink of a breakdown. But how often do those sentiments that we express truly reflect the situation? How often are we in a moment where we are literally at our brink? Do you know what your line is when it comes to mental or physical exhaustion? Life is filled with examples of people who thought they were at their limit, only to find out they had more to give. What seems impossible depends on the person. For the 4-month-old child, walking is inconceivable. But just 1 year later, there's nothing to it. When it comes to exercise, some of us may shudder at the thought of running a mile, while others of us may embrace a marathon or more. On the first day of kindergarten, many kids feel paralyzed as if there's no way they can do it. But they do. And then they feel the same way on the first day of high school and the first day of college and the first day of the first job. But they do it. How prone we are to give up quickly on things and to think we've reached our limit, we've reached what's possible, and we can go no further. Sadly, we often do the same to God. We sell him short of when it comes to what he can do for us and through us. We quickly turn to despair instead of hope. We quickly doubt instead of trust. We limit God's power, which when you think about it is really, truly the unrealistic thing to do. But that inner sense to admit that things are impossible or unachievable is so great that sometimes in our hearts it even betrays what is real. Consider how much we miss out on from God when we limit his ability to accomplish things for us. And certainly that kind of sentiment in our lives would be reflective of a weakness in our faith when we judge God's potential by our limitations. Weakness though it may be, it happens to us all. Even the strongest Christians have this weakness from time to time. Consider Peter, who would go on to become one of the greatest Christians in the early church, who wrote some of the books of the Bible that we have, who witnessed firsthand many of the miracles of Jesus, who saw the empty tomb. Consider Peter, who was given by Jesus the ability on one occasion to walk on water in the middle of a storm. You remember Peter's reaction, don't you? Certainly he was surprised and shocked, but it didn't take him long to doubt. It didn't take him long, even though he was walking on water, to think about the waves next to him and the wind that was beating down on him. It didn't take Peter long to take his focus off of Jesus. And as soon as he did, he began to sink. As soon as he took his focus off Jesus, He was consumed by what was impossible for him. And how easy we do the same thing in our lives, even though none of us have walked on water. We judge God, even at times when we are in the presence of His power. In our text today, we are presented with an image that the Apostle John saw that showed the victory in heaven. This is an indication of what is to come for every believer in Christ, what will happen on that final day when we are brought to be with God. Within this image that John sees, there are several things that should not be possible. Yet these supposed contradictions, John also shows, are at the heart of the work that Jesus has done for us. And in that sense, they are essential to our faith. Without them, we could not believe. We could not be saved. And yet to us, they are impossible. Let us see through this lesson this morning not only the blessings that we have in Jesus, but also the reasons why only He could accomplish such a feat. And in that same way, to trust that God continues to work in the very same way in our lives today, making possible what should not be possible for us. The first example of this in our text is that robes are washed white in blood. John writes at the beginning, "One of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Blood certainly does not cleanse. In fact, it's one of the hardest things to get out of a garment. And yet, the saints that John sees depicted are washed white by the blood of the Lamb. While the imagery of the text is clear, that's one thing, obviously. John is not speaking about a literal washing of a white garment with blood. But the metaphor can be equally as challenging for us to accept. Sin is that tarnish on our character. Sin is that stain on our heart that cannot be cleansed away. There is no cure for sin in this world. And what we often try to do is we try to make our own cure. We try to wash it out ourselves with maybe our own thoughts or our efforts or our works or maybe even our money. But sin cannot be cleansed away by our efforts or works. And doing so will only make the matter worse. The difference is in the blood of the Lamb, a reference to Jesus. It's not that Jesus' blood works like a soap or detergent and cleanses our clothes. That's not what John's telling us about. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses our hearts from sin. It's the blood of Jesus that wipes away in completion that blot on our record, that stain on our heart. Because Jesus shed that blood, we have the right now from God to claim forgiveness. It's not just something we have to be bashful about. God wants us to heed that call and to embrace the forgiveness that He offers us. But as a sinner standing before God, that should not be possible. We should not be able to be bold about forgiveness. We should not be able to claim that we are cleansed. That right is given to us through the blood of the Lamb. When God spoke earlier through the prophet Isaiah in His word, that this message was also true. Isaiah wrote in chapter 64, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." We might think that that's a contradiction of what John sees here in Revelation. How can both of those things be true at the same time, that even our best works are filthy in the sight of God, and our lives are nothing but a vapor in the wind, quickly swept away because of our mortality and our sin? That's what makes it seem impossible to us, that we could be counted among those arrayed in white robes, rejoicing in God's presence. But that's the difference that the blood of Jesus makes. This is, of course, why the image of Jesus as the Lamb of God is one of the most endearing in the church. Peter described Jesus' work as the Lamb in further detail, kind of bringing out another impossible thing. He said in chapter 2 of his letter, "Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." There again, something that seems impossible. How could it be that by somebody's death, somebody's stripes and wounds, I could be made whole? That's not the way it works. That's not the way you heal someone. That's not the way you bring about restoration. It shouldn't happen this way. And from a sinner's perspective, it sounds too good to be true. That God would do this of his own accord, by his own grace, through his own effort. But this is the reality that we live in today because Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood, not just as a symbol to the world, but because that shedding of blood was what we needed to be forgiven. And God is very clear in his word that to be forgiven is to be clean and holy. The second impossibility of our text tells us a little bit about what Jesus had to do so that he could shed his blood. John continues in our text, verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he sits on the throne and will dwell among them." It should not be possible that sinful mortals dwell with God. And yet this is what God promises us, and this is what John saw. This might not seem to be that big of an impossibility. When you think about blood on white clothing, that really seems impossible. But sinners living with God, is that really that far stretched of an idea? At the very beginning of the world, it wasn't. God designed mankind to live with him. He gave them a special place, the Garden of Eden, to dwell with him. He walked among them. He talked with them. But we know that that didn't last very long. When Adam and Eve fell from God's righteousness, they could not stand in the presence of his holiness anymore. They could not be with him. For God to be holy, he cannot tolerate sin. And so we know what happened to Adam and Eve is they not only fell from God's standard of righteousness, they brought sin into the world, but they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, weren't they? From that place that God had designed and created for them to be with him in total communion, they now had to leave forever. Ever since that point, people have searched tirelessly for God. That same search continues to this day. Some claim that they find communion with God, but they don't really call it God. They might substitute it with things like money and possessions, self-pleasure, my own dreams and desires, my own personal enlightenment about what I think is good and virtuous about life. There's plenty of these substitutes for God, but they all come back to people continuing to search for that communion that Adam and Eve once had. Sometimes those substitutes for God take on actual names, like in the Bible, Baal and Dagon, or in our world today, Allah or Buddha. But they all fall equally short. Only Jesus, the one who shed his blood for mankind, could bring back total restoration to sinful people and the holy God. When Jesus came to redeem us by shedding his blood, he made that commitment undeniably clear from the beginning by achieving this impossibility, by living among his creation. The prophet Isaiah depicted that with the title Emmanuel, God with us. That name itself should not be possible, that God would live among sinful men and women. Just as we easily can overlook the significance of this today, what it meant that Jesus came and lived among us, so also that's the very same thing that happened when he was born into this world. How unassuming and unpopular he was when he was born as a child. How quickly King Herod wanted to kill him as a little child. But it's no small feat that God once again came to live with his creation. And that's what John got a glimpse of in this revelation. Not just that Jesus came to earth to be born, not just that Jesus came to earth to live. Those things had already happened from John's viewpoint. What John saw was the complete picture of what it would mean that Jesus did this for us, that we could be brought back into the presence of God on the final day in complete holiness and righteousness, just as God designed it to be from the very beginning. This is the restoration that all people in the world long to have, even if they wouldn't define it as Christianity or as Jesus or as heaven. But it's that deep longing in our hearts to be with God as we were designed to be. The final impossibility tells us about the blessings of that eternal day. John finishes up the section, "They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The last thing that John declares that should not be is that the Lamb would shepherd. Lambs don't shepherd. But talk about a complete contradiction as we know it. How does this make sense in any way possible? We know that God calls us lambs and he shepherds us. That's fine. But how does that get flipped around? Well, the answer is again in Jesus. That he, as the Lamb of God, was not just sacrificed, but was also glorified. He did not just shed his blood. He did not just give up his life. But he also took it back again in his resurrection. The shedding of his blood speaks to his death on the cross, through which we have been cleansed. But the taking back of that life and reigning and shepherding over us speaks to his resurrection, through which we have the promise of life eternal as well. Take these images of Jesus that should not be possible, and you find the summary of this text from John. God dwells with believers through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the summation of our Christian faith and of this victory that John saw in heaven. In the end, what seems impossible for us is actually quite simple to God. It is the substance of our faith. But maybe these things are not hard for us because they're confusing. Some people think Revelation is an extremely confusing book. Maybe it's not so much because it's confusing. I mean, after all, even the youngest among us can know God will dwell among us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Lamb of God. So maybe it's not so much confusion, but doubt. We are surrounded in our lives, we are inundated, we are almost suffocated in our world today with themes that power and control determine everything. If you're young and immature, well, you don't know enough yet. If you're old and too mature, well, it's been past your time. Our society forces us to accept that you must be the perfect kind of human, right in the middle, without too many blemishes, but perfect in your own right, in your thoughts, in your works, in your what you have done, or you can't have any power or control. But the heart of John's message is about a lamb who was slain, a humble, service-oriented creature, a creature subject to those who were more powerful in the world, even if it wasn't the whole story. And that's exactly who Jesus came to rescue us. That's why as we get to this scene of glory, Jesus does not get rid of the image of him as the Lamb of God. It is not something that he discards as if it is useless, because it is a reminder to us that control, peace, comfort, and power in our lives does not come from us being strong or able-bodied or the kind of human the world wants us to be. It comes by trusting the Lamb of God. Think about that. Talk about an impossibility. The eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God delights in being called a lamb. Do we need a better example that it's not about us? It's not about our efforts. It's not about our power. It's not about our control. When we focus on those things, that's what makes this seem impossible. Rather, is it about Jesus? For with him, all things are possible. So we bring the story back to Peter. How could he mess up such an opportunity from God? We'd have to think that if we were given the chance to walk on water, we'd do a little bit better. Well, probably by the same ailment that afflicts us, doubt. And that doubt crept in for Peter as soon as he thought of himself over Jesus. But what was the response? We're told in the text when we follow it that after Peter was rescued so that he didn't drown, and they made it back to shore, all the disciples and Jesus, that all the disciples fell down and worshiped Jesus. Consider that. Peter made a mistake. Peter showed the weakness that he had. Peter focused too much on himself. And yet God used it to accomplish his will. So in your life, God might demonstrate his ability to accomplish the impossible through your weakness. We pray that in those moments and times, we will be there to meet the challenge and to rise up to the opportunity, that we would show our trust and reliance on Jesus above all else. But the beauty of his grace as the Lamb of God is that even when we don't, he will still be there for us. We rejoice that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, crucified and risen, has made possible for us what we could not accomplish. To his glory and in his name, amen. Please rise.